Good morning and happy birthday, church. Today is a good day for us, a day where we celebrate the fact that the Holy Spirit was given to the people of God, His church, to change the world, a moment that changed absolutely everything in history. And as we do that today, we want to have a real mindset of celebration and excitement. And as we get there, I want to start out by talking about one of the biggest challenges that we face in today's Christianity and North American Christianity. One of the biggest challenges that we have, and I think it's this, is that Christians go to church. Now stay with me for a second here, because I know what you're thinking. My job depends on the fact that you come to church. That's important. Glad that you're here. Hope you come back next week. But think about this for a second. Later today, if somebody asks you, hey, what did you do today? And you start giving them a list of what your day looked like, you'll say, well, I got up this morning, I had breakfast, I went to church. That doesn't sound weird to us because our friends of different faiths that are going to say something similar on whichever day it is that they go to their place of worship. Our Muslim friends will say, I went to the mosque. Our Hindu friends might say, I went to the temple today. Our Jewish friends would say, we went to synagogue today. And we have church. There's church. We went to church. Today I'm going to church. Here I am at church. And I want to think about our experience for a second of what that means, what it means to go to church. For many of us, the church is a special place, maybe even a holy place, sometimes with holy places within the holy place. And for some of us, depending on what tradition we grew up in, we had different views of what church looked like and what the physical environment of church looked like. And we thought, this is a special place, a special building that has a special look and even has a special room, something like this. Some of us called a room like this a sanctuary. Really literally means a holy place. There's a holy place that we go to. There must be something so different about it. And in the holy place, the holy building, there were holy rules, right? When you were a kid, anybody ever tell you? Don't run in church. And there were other rules that we had rules everywhere we are in life, except they became more important when you were in church, right? Like if you accidentally let a swear slip through your lips. You're in church! Like, that's not a good thing to do outside of church, but once you're in church, you do not say those kinds of words. Or if you said something to somebody and they thought you were lying, are you lying in a church? As if there was this expectation that in this holy place, if you did something unholy, there would be some kind of lightning coming from the heavens to blast you out of the earth. This holy place with special places and special rules. And many of us, myself included, had special clothes. Do you have church clothes when you were growing up as a kid? I know some of us, we still have church clothes. And church clothes, when you're a kid, are always the most uncomfortable clothes that you could possibly own. And not only that, they are the most stylistically regrettable clothes that you ever own. And maybe this is just me, there are pictures in my family to prove it of me in my special Sunday church clothes that I hated. There were clothes that you wear to church, our church clothes. I hate that there's evidence. Depending on your tradition, if you grew up in a church or even in some other kinds of faith, often when you went to the special place and obeyed the special rules and you had the special clothes, there were special people, usually special men. And maybe there was one standing at the front, a priest or a pastor. Sometimes he had really special clothes, like a robe or something that identified him as not only special that he's in church, but special, special that he's up front with a special robe and he's the special man with the special book that tells you all the special rules. And if you really wanted a prayer answered, you go to the special holy man. Can you pray for me? I know I can pray, but you pray for me, and then it might really happen. And sometimes when we wander into a tradition that we're not used to, whether you've gone to maybe a synagogue or a temple or some other kind of place of worship, or even a church of a different denomination, a church that does things differently, sometimes those special things are really accentuated because we are all good with our special things. We understand our special traditions and the way that we do things, but we often don't realize that outsiders see things totally different. Why in the world are you doing that? And when we become the outsider, we think, wow, this is so weird. Like for me, once I was in a Catholic church, and I, growing up, didn't have a whole lot of contact with the Catholic Church, and I had never been to a Catholic service before. And I went one day with a friend, and we're sitting down, and the service starts, and a few minutes go by, and then all of a sudden everybody stands up. Oh, yes, stand up. Because in the Baptist church, you stand up when you're told to stand up. That's how we do things. And then, so I'm standing up, and we're doing the thing, and all the thing, and then everybody sits down, and nobody told me to sit down, so now I'm sitting down, and then we sit down for a minute, and then everybody kneels, and I better kneel, I don't know what that's all about. And for them, they get this, and the thing, and then they start, the priest says something, and then they all say something back. And I have no idea what to say, and nobody wrote it down for me, and nobody told me what to say. And then so they start to say it, and I start to say it, yeah, God bless you, and I don't know what's going on. But for them, that's their special tradition. And as an outsider, I had no idea what's going on. But the real truth is, for us here, we're, if you've been around for a while, we're used to the stuff that we do. And sometimes it's so normal for us, but it's these special traditions, and we realize that sometimes it's really weird for people on the outside coming in, and that's okay, and we get used to it and talk about it. But when we think about all these special things, now listen, there's nothing inherently wrong with any of those things, except for the fact that there's a temptation. And where the problem is when we start to assume that we connect with God in a building or through certain rituals or because of certain traditions. That's where we have a problem. When we start to think we go to church to connect with God and we do it in a special building, in a special room, through special certain rituals or because of certain traditions, and those are the things that connect us with God. And do you know what the worst part about going to church is? That it ends. Now, I know what you're thinking. That's your favorite part. But this is the worst part. Church ends, especially if we have assumed we connect with God through certain rituals and traditions and in a certain special place, in a holy place. But when we go to church, when we get out of church, the worst thing that could possibly happen is that our experience here does nothing for the rest of our life. There's a disconnect. That we have this idea that I went to church. I go to church every Sunday, and we sit here for an hour, a little more than an hour, and then we go out, and then it's just, it didn't really connect. And you'll know this if there's times where you've been frustrated with church. What gets really frustrating is if you're kind of really focused on a lot of those things, but they don't go your way. Like the band didn't play your song this morning, and people didn't greet you properly, and the message wasn't engaging enough. If your mindset is these are all the ways that we connect with God, and they're the only ways, and this is the special place and the special time with the special things that we specially relate to God, and then we go out and our time is over, and you haven't got what you thought you wanted to get. How disastrous is that? Because then church and your life are just two disconnected things that don't overlap. And you start to think, wow, I'm looking for something more in life, and I feel like my spiritual experience, the community of where I receive my spiritual experience, should be bigger than this and better than this and make a difference in my life. And it should. And the sad thing is, and a recent report came out in the United States, and I would say that in Canada we're probably fairly similar, is that there's a whole group of people, mostly millennials, who have gone through this, and their church experience and their real life had disconnect, and all the special holy things didn't connect to their lives in any meaningful, purposeful way. And so they've left the church, and oftentimes not because they're ditching God, not because of some big theological reason, but because they're looking for something more. They're looking for a purposeful, passionate, powerful existence that they believe they should get in communion with God, and they're not finding it in their churches. And I think one of the problems is we celebrate the church's birthday today, is that we have this idea that we go to church. You need to understand something today. It's a big idea. The church is not a building. It is the most powerful institution that the world has ever known. The church is God's plan to bring his kingdom to this earth. And this is the truth that I want us to leverage as a group today, the truth that I want us to celebrate and that I want to resound in our hearts and our lives, is that Christians don't go to church. Christians are the church. Huge distinction. Christians do not go to church. Christians are the church. And many of us, we are longing for that same purposeful, passionate and powerful existence. We want to make a difference in the world around us. We want to make a difference in our relationship, in our schools, in our jobs, in our world, and we can and we will. Because collectively, those who call on the name of Jesus, repent and turn to him, are the church, the most powerful institution on the face of the planet. And the church has changed the entire course of human history through God's Spirit because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we understand that distinction. Church isn't something we go to. It's something that we are collectively together. That changes everything. And so today, we're going to look at the passage in Acts chapter 2 of Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church, and to be reminded and to celebrate that the Holy Spirit being given to us, the church, changes everything. Now, you need to know something. Every time that you see the word church in the Bible, in the New Testament, as you're reading through and you read the word church, you need to understand what that word is. It's translated from a Greek word, ecclesia, and it means gathering or congregation. And this is the unfortunate thing that has given rise to some of the misunderstanding that we have in the church, that for centuries, that word ecclesia was always translated, whatever language it would be translated into, as some kind of group or gathering. It was used of Jesus as referring to the people that would follow him. This is my ecclesia. This is my group. These are my followers. But hundreds and hundreds, centuries later, when they translated the Bible into German, and Germany became a hub of Christian scholarship and biblical scholarship around that time, they made an unfortunate choice in how to translate that word. All of a sudden, ecclesia, which had always meant a group of people that come together, they decide to translate with a word in German called Kirch, which is where we have got our English word church. Sounds very similar. And that word in German means house of God. And that term, unfortunately, stuck and became the way that people started translating that word in all kinds of different ways. And today I want to show you what church is really about because, again, it is the most powerful institution that the world has ever known. It's God's plan to bring his kingdom to this world. It is not a building. It's not a steeple. It's not a certain type of architecture. It is a group of people endowed with God's Spirit, his presence, the power and presence of God, working through people in this world to change everything. And as the church has grown up and as we've taken this, we've almost in some ways gone backwards to an outdated model that we need to go to church, just like people in the Old Testament went to the temple. And we see in the book of Acts, and over the next few weeks we're going to be in the book of Acts and look at what this looks like, we see an entire shift that changes everything about how people connect with God, how people connect with one another. So here's a little bit of background before we get to the book of Acts. This is what's happened. When Jesus came on this earth physically, bodily, in his life, he talked about God's kingdom, and he taught about what it would look like if God were in charge of all of our lives and we all lived like it. That's what Jesus' teaching is all about. When he teaches in parables, when he teaches ethical and moral things, he's teaching us this is what God's kingdom looks like. When God is fully in charge and we all know it and we all live like it, this is what it would look like. And he announced it, saying, the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of God is here. And he announces it in himself. He's showing us exactly what that would look like for God to be in charge. And then there's a huge plot twist because his followers are following him as the Messiah, the one who is going to come and bring restoration. And all of a sudden, Jesus is captured, he's arrested, and he's crucified. Now, when you're following a Messiah or someone who says they're going to be the Messiah, and they are crucified on a Roman cross, and every level of leadership condemns him to death, you have a couple of options. One is you give up this whole idea that there's a Messiah coming and that this is the time and all that kind of stuff. Or two, you switch Messiahs, you find somebody else. Because someone who dies on a cross is not your leader. And then, as the disciples are sitting around, his followers are sitting around and trying to figure out what on earth has happened, Jesus shows up again, alive and in body. Amazing. Not this spirit that's just kind of wafting around, but in his body, he has been raised back to life. And these are guys, good Jewish guys who are used to going to the temple and to worshiping God there, to bringing their sacrifices, to knowing that that was the special building with the special man that would bring special sacrifices, that they could connect with God. And all of a sudden, Jesus shows up. And as they're trying to figure this out, he's going to tell them how this is all going to change. And this is a key verse in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is really tells us what the entire book of Acts is about. We're going to go through a number of chapters over the next few weeks in Acts. When Jesus is with them, he's trying to explain what's going on and what's now going to come and how they're going to live and what's going to happen and what their purpose is and where the power is going to come from and what they're supposed to be passionate about. This is what he says. But you will receive power. That word power from Greek, where we get our word dynamite. He says, I'm going to blow up your life. Okay? Just wait. I am going to give dynamite for your life. This is going to change everything. This is going to blow up the entire world. But wait, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. This changes everything. This changes everything. Don't miss the significance of this. To this point, for these Jewish men, God's presence was always in the tabernacle or the temple, a special building. And not only a special building, but a special room in the special building. And you had to go through special rites and traditions. And you couldn't even get into the special room where God's concentrated presence, where his spirit was, because only one man once a year could go in there with the right sacrifices, even with fear that he'd be struck down, because God's presence was so powerful and so holy and so other. You could only get so close. And now Jesus says, hey, I'm going to blow up the entire world, your entire life. You just wait, because that kind of dynamite power will be given to you when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. God's Holy Spirit will be on you, says to his followers. The temple was the one place in the world where these men believed that heaven and earth collided, where God's presence and earth collided in the most concentrated way. And now Jesus says, you want to know something that's going to change everything? In light of what I have done for you, remember, Jesus has sacrificed himself to be the final sacrifice for sin, to forgive the world of its sin. He has been raised to life. He is about to, after he does this, ascend to heaven to be in the presence of the Father God, interceding for his people, so that he can say, when I'm gone, my spirit is going to be on you, not just in some room, not at a distance, but with you. That will change everything. So today I want to look at what happens when that happened. And today, as we celebrate Pentecost, we celebrate this, and we're reminded in our celebration that God's Spirit lives in all of those who come in repentance to Jesus Christ. So take a look, Acts chapter 2, if you have your Bible with you. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, Pentecost just means 50. It's 50 days after they celebrated the Passover, and they had another feast where they would celebrate 7 weeks and a day after Passover. They would celebrate, and one of the things that they celebrated during this time, they'd have the big feast, all the food, everything's wonderful, and they would celebrate when God met with Moses, okay? Another instance when God met with a man, this extraordinary event, and the result was that they got the law. And so they would celebrate. We have the law. We have this book, these words of God, who's God has told us how to live morally and in our nation and all those different kinds of things. So that's the kind of thing that they're celebrating at Pentecost. All the Jews are celebrating. They'd all come in to the city and celebrate together. They were all together in one place. That's the disciples. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. That word can mean wind. Can mean breath or it can mean spirit, all the same. And we're supposed to pick up these undertones. There's a wind, but something more we're supposed to see is happening here. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting and divided tongues as of fire. Fire is symbolic all the way through the Bible of God's presence. The tongues of fire had appeared to them and rested on each one of them, God's presence in this extraordinary way. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages, other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And so they see these Galileans, but they're speaking. Here we get a list in the next few verses of where these people are from. And there's actually only a couple of main languages that are represented, but a whole number of dialects, similar languages, but spoken in different ways. And they're hearing it all in these different ways. Verse 8, and how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from the Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Just file that away. When they get this power, what is it that his disciples are uttering? What are they saying? What do they use this power to do? To point people to the mighty works of God. And all were amazed, that's in verse 12, and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. You need to understand, there's people all around in this place that are confused and wondering what's happening. They all understand that something crazy is happening, but they don't get it. And so imagine that you're one of the disciples sitting in the room, and all of a sudden this wind, this spirit comes upon you. And imagine what it would be like to start speaking a language that you had never spoken before. And the Jews would know that this is pointing to something in their history, in their book of law. If you go back to Genesis, there was this time near the beginning of their history, their telling, when people came together and they built this big tower, the Tower of Babel. Maybe some of you remember the story. And what that tower was a temple. It was a temple that they thought, if we build a tower high enough, and if we walk all the way up there, we'll get high enough so that we can meet with the gods. This will be our holy space, our holy place. And if we can just walk high enough, maybe we'll get way up there and we'll find some gods. And the one true God saw what they were doing and said, they're totally on the wrong path. And so what he did when he dispersed them was changed all their languages so they couldn't get together, so they couldn't fulfill the purpose that they were out to fulfill, because it was misguided. It's a misguided view of what God would be like and where they would meet him. In fact, they were looking for all kinds of different gods. Here, what we have in Acts 2 is a reversal of that. Now, people of all different languages are being able to hear in their own language the mighty acts of the one true God, and this will change everything. Now we got to figure out more about what's happening here. And luckily for us, we have Peter who stands up and he preaches a sermon to try and explain what has just happened, this spirit coming on them and what's going on and why and how this has changed everything. Now remember Peter, it wasn't long ago that we were talking about Peter, bumbling Peter, always trying to figure out Jesus and never really getting it. You know, Peter and some of the other disciples don't look real bright in the Gospels. And what is amazing is after this event, all of a sudden, they look pretty bright. All of a sudden, they become the pioneers of an institution that changes history, the church, by the power of God's Holy Spirit that came upon them. It's absolutely incredible. And we see how they're changed, how all of a sudden they get it and they get on mission. They get going, they get changed. So here's what he says. So somebody has just said, or others are saying, they're filled with new wine. They are drunk. These guys are just babbling up there. But Peter, standing with the 11, the other disciples, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 a.m. You think they're drunk? Hey, listen, if it was later in the day, I could understand why you think that. It's 9 in the morning. These people are not drunk. And then he gets into this sermon where he's going to explain what's been going on. And he starts by quoting from one of the prophets in the Old Testament, Joel. He says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He takes this quotation from Joel about the last days. They use this term, the last days, to talk about a new era, a new time when God would do something different. And he sees that, hey, in our past, remember, he's talking to Jewish people who knew their Old Testament, their Bible, our Old Testament very well, who would know prophecies like that, who were looking forward to something different. And what Peter here is telling them is the time of the new covenant has come, and this changes everything. In the last days, in this new era, this new time, it says that God will pour out his Spirit on who? On all flesh, old people, young people, men, women, people who don't have much, people who are poor, the servants, everybody, that God's Spirit will come upon them and amazing things will happen. This is what many of us, he would have said to them, have been waiting for. And I'm here to tell you that it has now happened. That's what he's alerting to them. This has now happened. This is the time. This is going to change everything. The time has come when God's Spirit will empower God's people for God's mission. Extraordinary. Verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." This whole thing, Peter's saying, the fact that God's Spirit has come through Jesus, has come through the fact that Jesus died, that he was crucified, that he was raised, that he told us this was happening, that he was ascended to the throne of his Father, that he's in control, and he told us that one day dynamite power would come, and that day is today, and that Spirit is unleashed on everybody who will call on the name of God. This changes everything. And then he's going to use two passages in order to tell us what that looks like, in order to tell us how this happened and to make sense of it. And to do it, one of the things sometimes we ask, and this is a huge turning point in history, sometimes we look at our Old Testament and we wonder, how does the Old Testament and the New Testament come together? How do we interact with those? And sometimes, as we saw in our last series, sometimes they seem to look very different, and we're trying to figure out how do they go hand in hand. And one of the things that Peter does, we're going to see this throughout the book of Acts, other people will do it too, is he uses a very Jewish technique of interpreting the Old Testament scriptures. And one of the reasons that they do this is because they are looking at their story, their collective story, now in light of Jesus. And so when they read these Old Testament passages, they're looking and often showing people that there's more to meets the eye, or we want to show you something that you never would have seen before in light of Jesus. Why? Jesus had taught them at the end of the book of Acts, Jesus had taught them this when they saw the resurrected Jesus and they're trying to figure it out, and they're trying to figure out, you know, we never expected the Messiah to be crucified, we never expected the crucified Messiah to be resurrected, and here you are, Jesus, what do we do with this? And Jesus, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that's speaking of the entire Old Testament, he interpreted to them, his disciples, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law and of Moses and prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus had told them and taught them that even in the Old Testament, when you don't see me, I'm the ultimate fulfillment of this text. And the Jews, specifically the Pharisees, we've seen them, and who, they became a movement in the Jewish world that eventually was the rabbinic Jews, had a way of interpreting scripture that Peter is going to use in order to accentuate the fact that Jesus is who he is and has done what he's done. And to do that, he uses two psalms to make explicit points about what Jesus has done and why this makes a difference. And he's going to do that in order to give credibility to what he's saying is happening, that this Spirit has come. So he starts with Psalm 16. He's just told them, verse 24, that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He's talking about the fact that death could not hold Jesus. Now he quotes from Psalm 16. For David says concerning to him, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Now when you read that in the Old Testament, if you read it and you didn't know anything about Jesus and anything about the future, nobody read that and said, oh, one day the Messiah is going to come and he's going to be crucified and resurrected. Nobody interpreted it that way for hundreds of years. This psalm was about David. And if you read through the whole psalm and what comes before it, he's talking about the fact that God had given him an inheritance of land, that he was the king, and that God was protecting him. And he's talking about the fact that right now, God, you will not abandon my soul to Hades. You won't let me die an untimely death. You're the one protecting me. And when he's talking about life, you made known to me the paths of life. You make me full in gladness and presence. He's talking about his life in that moment. Peter reads this. Now in light of Jesus, something nobody's ever put together before, and says, yeah, that was true for David. But now see something even bigger. See the real true king. And not only did God not let him die an untimely death, he died the death on the cross that God had planned for him. Death could not hold him. He would never be abandoned to Hades, to the grave, to the underworld. He has been resurrected. We see something completely new in this passage. And what he says in Psalm 16 is this Jesus, our Messiah, is alive. Jesus is alive. Our Messiah is not dead. The true king is alive. Verse 29, he says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. For a time, David had said, God won't abandon me to the grave. But yeah, he died, he was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. We've all been reading this like this was just about David, but there's something so much bigger going on, that the Christ would be resurrected and Jesus is alive. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Because Jesus is alive, because he is at the right hand of the Father, because of this amazing change, he has received the Spirit that he's given to us. You want proof? Jesus is alive. We sat with him. We ate with him. He taught us. We went over some of these scriptures. He opened his eyes to something that's totally different. And now we've been given the Holy Spirit today. Well, what else? Verse 34. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is a little bit of a creative spin Peter takes on this psalm. Now he quotes Psalm 110, and Psalm 110 is about it's about victory in battle. It's about being in control. It's about, in Psalm 110, David being in control in a battle and winning because God is going to give him the battle. God's going to give him the victory. And in Psalm 110, when you read this, the first line that says, the Lord said to my Lord, it's not David speaking, it's the narrator speaking. The Lord, the first Lord there, you see in your, there's two Lords in that phrase. The first Lord speaks of God. God says to my Lord. And in Psalm 110, it's God said to David. That's the second my Lord. It's David, or the king, the one who's being enthroned, the one who's going to win the battle. Peter switches this around, and he puts this entire thing in David's mouth and says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now he's saying, the Lord God said to my Lord Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's a creative switch. He's saying, in this passage, we're going to see something bigger. This isn't about just God speaking to David. This is God speaking of Jesus. And that as God was putting David in charge and giving him victory, God has given Jesus the victory. The much bigger victory. The victory over death. The victory over life. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified. Psalm 110, this is how Peter has put it. Jesus is in charge. So we get two things. Jesus is alive and Jesus is in charge. remember this, that when you think of the temple and these guys that went to the temple and that's where they worship God and that's where they connected with him, they believed that the temple, specifically the holies of the holies, was the one place where heaven and earth overlapped, where they came crashing in and God's presence was there. The temple, in that holies of holies, or in that spiritual place. Sometimes we think like heaven is way out there somewhere, we don't know where. But the Jewish way of thinking was it's in some ways all around us. It's this heavenly realm, the spiritual realm that we don't see or sense. But these spiritual things are going around all around us. It's not that we're so far away spatially. It's that we just don't understand that we overlap so much. But the temple was the one place where God's spirit and his heavenly activity crashed into the world. And what Peter here is saying is that that overlap now has expanded because Jesus has gone to the heavenly realm and he is at the right hand of the Father. In other words, the heavenly realm is like the control room of what happens on earth, spiritually speaking. Jesus has stepped into the control room to the throne, and he is in charge, and he will win every battle. And now, it's not just this little piece in the temple, but God's Spirit has brought heaven to earth, in a sense, given us that kind of access to that realm. So in other words, we see that Jesus is risen in control of the entire universe. And this is going to change everything through the presence and power of God's Spirit. That's what I want you to walk away with. That's what Peter's trying to say in this sermon. And through these two quotes, Jesus is risen and he's alive and in control of the entire universe. And this is going to change everything through the presence and power of God's Spirit on his people. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, all the people, the multitudes, the crowd, they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? How do we respond to this? If we actually believe that God's Spirit has stepped into this world, that Jesus is alive and he's in control, he's poured out his Spirit, this will change everything. Tell us what to do. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. In other words, repent. Turn your life around. Change everything the way that you do. Change everything about how you do and what you do, anything. In light of the fact that God's Spirit now rests upon his people, and be baptized. That's the symbol. That's the statement that you have repented and turned, that you are living a new life. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. Be forgiven. And then guess what you get? The Spirit that we just got, that will change everything, that will have God crashing into your life. Dynamite that will blow up everything, not only for you as an individual, but for the entire community. For the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This is something now available to everyone. Yeah, but you mean just the Jews? No, the Jews here, now, all of you people. And then we're going to go and tell even more people and your kids and people who are far off, people who don't know God, people who never came to the special temple with the special rules and the special book and the special man. We're even going to tell them this is going to be dynamite for the world. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What should we do? Turn and accept it, because this God's Spirit changes everything. And do you know what happened next? They didn't build a big building with a special man and a special room and a bunch of special traditions that made them holy. They realized that they had already been made holy because they had now become temples of God. That when God and his heavenly, holy Spirit, which had worked through the temple and giving them a glimpse, had now come into their own lives. That now they realize wherever they go, they bring the Holy Spirit. And instead of making everybody come in to find the Holy Spirit in the special place, they became the special people that would go and spread this to the entire nations, to everybody in the world. And I'll tell you what happened. Changed the course of human history. Everything changed. Everything changed. Do you know that Christians have led the way in so many amazing ways? We've led the way, the church, in healthcare, building hospitals, providing care for people who desperately need it, education, most of the major universities, even in North America, that you know of that today are the best of the best, including our McMaster University, started by Christians on Christian values, with Christian purposes to educate people to go and make a difference in this world. Christians have led the way in civil rights, in disaster relief, in caring for people. Christians were the first ones who came up with the idea of orphanages and adoption to show God's heart and love for people who didn't even have parents. And everything in human history has changed the world because you cannot contain God in a building or a room. And if heaven has met earth in a temple, we today, the people of God, are his temple, which means wherever we go and whatever we do. And I know in our society, sometimes we get so upset about how society has kicked God out of, you know, every place and culture and your job, and you can't bring God into schools and you can't bring God into this. Guess what? You can't stop God from going into every corner of this world, because when his people go, he is there. You can't stop the church. It's not an hour on Sunday morning. It's not something we attend. It's something we are. And we go out with the power and joy of God's Holy Spirit, because that has been made available to us. He has been made available to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the fact that he is now ascended in the heavenly realm in control of everything. That changes everything. That's why we celebrate today, not only as individuals, but collectively and as the human race. Here's really quickly, we'll talk about these more, so just jot them down quickly. Some things that we struggle with, because sometimes we still live in the old way. Sometimes all of us, myself included, are drawn into those things that we live almost in the temple way, in a different way of thinking. So here's some things that we might struggle with and some solutions for us. One, have you ever struggled with God's will for your life? God, I just wish you would tell me. God, I can't hear you. God, I don't know what to do. God, if there's just some prayer I could pray and some tradition that I could go through, and then you would tell me exactly what to do in my life. When we struggle with God's will, we need to realize that our purpose is God's mission. This is all over this text. And it's all about mission. The whole sermon, he's pointing them towards now. We go out, now we go out, now we go out. What's our whole life about? You've been given purpose to go and to take this Holy Spirit and to share it with other people. Yeah, but I just don't know if I have much purpose in life. You've been called by God, given his Holy Spirit in power to go out and share with other people by the way that you act and by the way that you talk with everybody. And God can't be kept out of the places that we go because we bring his Holy Spirit. Secondly, some of us, and maybe it's just me, so I'll speak for me. You can decide whether this is for you or not. We have this superiority complex that we struggle with. This idea that I go to church and I follow certain rules and I look pretty good and I wore the right clothes and I sang the right song and I did this and I follow the right rules and I cleaned up my life. And sometimes we struggle with superiority and we think, hey, everybody else just needs to get their act together. They need to come to church. They need to fix their life. They need to follow this law and that law and this rule. And we start to live again by the law. What we celebrate on Pentecost is that we live by the Spirit. That the law told us that we were inadequate, and the Spirit gives us God's presence anyways through forgiveness of sins, and now empowers us to live differently. So we don't look at other people and say, I wish you'd get your act together, and then you could fix everything, and then you could come to the holy place with the holy clothes and the holy special guy, and then you can have what I have. No, no, no. Not law anymore. Now we go out. We need to be reminded. When we have superiority complex or a lack of empathy, we think, why can't these people just get it together? How come they haven't figured it out? Instead, we're reminded our passion is for people. And Jesus taught this. You know, Jesus, when he was by the temple and everybody was coming to the temple, he taught this because he said, when you come to the temple with your sacrifice to commune with God, to connect with him, and you realize, you remember all of a sudden that you have a problem relationally, he says, leave your sacrifice. God can wait. Go and make sure your relationship with other people is where it needs to be. As Christians, this is one of the ways that we know that this is snuck into our thinking. Again, maybe I'm just speaking of myself. But when we feel more guilty about missing church or not doing the right ritual or whatever than we do about something that we've done to hurt somebody else. Oh, yeah, I'm forgiven, not a big deal. I know I lied to them, I know I hurt them, I know I said something I shouldn't have, whatever. But then we feel so guilty about, I missed church, or I didn't follow this rule, and we have this old temple model thinking that it's everything like this, and Jesus blew that apart and said, our passion is people. The way that you'll show that you are in right relationship with God is through your relationship with other people. And then finally, you ever struggle with confidence? I don't know if I can make a difference. I don't know if the family members that I love so much, I don't know if I can witness to them. I don't know if I can share the gospel with them. I don't know if they're ever going to come around. I don't know if I can make a difference in my job. I don't know if I can make a difference in my school. I'm not even allowed to talk about my quote-unquote religion with other people. I don't know if I can do everything. Be reminded this. Our power is God's Spirit. I don't care what you can't do. Tell God what he can't do. And guess what? He's chosen us to bring his kingdom to this world. You think you can't make a difference? You think you're not making a difference? Spend some time depending on the Holy Spirit in your life and go act it out. Today, we close our service in a couple of minutes, but when we leave this place, we are reminded as we celebrate today the Holy Spirit that when we go with God's empowering Spirit to bring his kingdom to whatever little corner of the world he has called us to go. Church doesn't end. We go out individually and collectively with God's Spirit empowering our life of purpose, passion, and power. And that changes everything. God, our Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you that we have access to you through our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, who was resurrected, who is in your presence, and who generously gives us the Holy Spirit, your power and your presence in our lives to make a difference. God, we celebrate that today. We're filled with joy, and we pray as we go out, God, that you would remind us that that is the kind of life we're called to, and that is the gift that we're given. And as we see lives change as a result, we give you all the glory and praise in Christ's name. Amen. Just before we have our closing song, I want to call a few people up today. We have a few people who want to officially come into membership here at Westside. And when we talk about what that is people who want to be cared for here at Westside in this community and care for other people who believe that God's Spirit is alive and at work in this place and want to be committed to the work. So Mike and Lindsay, would you come up? Jim, would you come on up? Couple of others we don't have here today, Dan Hamilton and Dan Dick. Unless you're here and I didn't see you, you can come on up. People who want to commit to this church in membership, and I just want to bring them up to show you how good-looking they are. Jim? Yeah, buddy. This is Jim Zhu. Jim has been around for a while. Many of us witnessed his baptism this past year as he has come to Christ. You see he's got his door holder shirt on, and he greets many of you on Sundays, and we're excited for that. He's in a life group. He's serving, and we're just so excited for how God's been working in Jim's life and to come to this point where he's ready to commit to this church as well. This is Mike and Lindsay Vickers, and I have had the privilege of having them in my life group and getting to know them, and love these two, their passion for the Lord. They've been with us for a year-ish, and have jumped right into to life group and are beginning to serve in areas. I think Lindsay is looking forward to getting involved with some kids ministry, and I've recruited Mike to do some behind-the-scenes work with us in life groups and some tech stuff, I think, coming down the pipe. So we're excited they've jumped in with both feet. A reminder, Dan Hamilton, many of you have seen him around on the drums, and he's really grown up through our kids program. And amazing guy. And Dan Dick, he's not here. I won't say anything bad. I'm just joking. I love Dan. Dan's been one of our students who has graduated and stuck around, and we're so excited. His excitement for God and for Westside, for this community. Again, you've seen him door holding and involved in a number of our ministries, kids ministries and stuff like that over the last number of years. So we're excited for them too. Would you stand with me? And first, we're going to pray for these people, but first, would you just give them a hand of welcome, an excited welcome officially into our church body? And we've got some cake outside to celebrate Pentecost Sunday, the birthday of the church, and these guys will be around. Make sure that you let them know how excited that you are, that they're taking this step of commitment into this church. We love it. Let me pray quickly. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for Jim. I thank you for saving him. I thank you for the community that you've brought him into, the way that you're using him. God, I thank you for his decision to commit to Westside in this way. For Mike and Lindsay, God, I thank you for the way that you've brought them and the evidence of your Holy Spirit working in their lives. And God, for them, I give you great thanks, too, for their friendship, their commitment, and their eagerness to serve in this community, in this church. God, I pray for Dan and for Dan, who aren't here as well, and for all of them, God, I pray that you would use them by your empowering Holy Spirit to be witnesses of what you've done in their life and whatever it is, whichever way that you call them to do that. Thank you, God, that you are continuing to grow your church, not just here at Westside, but across the world. We love you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.